Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, we're looking at verses 11 and 12. And the title of the message is Expecting Faith. Expecting Faith. What is the expectation of biblical faith? And that's what we want to consider together on this Lord's Day. Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin reading. In verse 11, would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Biblical faith sees the faithful one and makes him the object of affection, hope, and confidence. Biblical faith is expecting faith, and that it recognized the end is decreed from the beginning. Furthermore, expecting faith finds consolation in the truth that the one who makes the promise can never go back on his word. For him to do so would be for him to go against his very essence. Expecting faith. That is what we find in this part of Hebrews 11, and it is a faith that we find not just in Abraham, but also in his wife, Sarah. This portion of Hebrews 11 focuses upon Abraham. Remember verses 8 through all the way down through verse 22 really is dealing with Abraham and his family, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The pattern here that we want to consider is, what does it mean that biblical faith has a confidence and assurance and an expectation, a confidence in what God has said will come to pass? One of the key parts of the story of Abraham is the promise of an heir, a son. And this would not only involve Abraham, but it involves Sarah as well. And see, expecting faith is waiting faith. And that is the key here that I want us to see, is that expecting faith brings to us a posture of waiting to see God's promises. But waiting is not a posture we particularly desire. If we're honest with ourselves this morning, patience is one of those things that often we say we want because we know that's what we're supposed to say. But it's not really something we want. We want everything yesterday. And we really want, if it's bad, to be over with yesterday. And if it's something we really wanted, we wanted it yesterday too. And so the normal course for us is that we're not a very patient people. And yet, that's why God works the way that He works. God works in such a way that we have to learn to be patient. We have to learn to wait. We have to learn to believe with confidence and expectation of what God has said. So God uses promises to deepen our faith. Real faith must be an expecting faith, for it causes us to see just how dependent we are upon God. This is what Sarah and Abraham came to learn through the course of their own pilgrimage. And as we will unpack a little bit this morning, they're not here in Hebrews 11 because they were perfect and waiting. In fact, much of what we glean from their lives is due to what happened when they did not wait. And it's instructive for us. Biblical faith rests and trusts in the promises of God due to who God is. And the posture of expectation draws us away from relying on what we can do to trusting and depending on what God has said He will do. And even though our waiting is not perfect, He still perfectly brings to pass that which He has promised. And as Abraham and Sarah can testify to, the ways of God are not our ways. His way is always one of grace. And His way always causes us to stop and worship and adore Him. Expecting faith recognizes that nothing is impossible with God, and that we will wait for Him. So I want you to consider with me, when it comes to expecting faith, two components. First of all, in verse 11, expecting faith longs for the promise. It longs for the promise. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. Why does the author of Hebrews bring up Sarah in this passage? This has caused much debate among Bible commentators and translators. She is the first woman that is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 11. And the literal reading of verse 11 can be put this way: by faith, even Sarah believed. Maybe in the mind of our author, he is surprised that God would move him to bring her forth. Because some people say, well, wasn't she the picture of unbelief? She laughed. We'll talk about that this morning. But Sarah, we're told in verse 11, she possessed biblical faith, expecting faith. Notice that last part of verse 11, it gives us the big picture here. Since she considered Him faithful who had promised. That is what expecting faith is. It considers. It judges. It determines that He who promised is faithful. Therefore, faith rests upon Him. If this were a matter of us, we are not always faithful. And there's nobody here this morning who walked in these doors and this week you were 100% faithful. If you think that this morning, I want to humbly say to you, you're deceived. From here to the back, we have all come here and been unfaithful in some way. But biblical faith considers God. It makes a judgment. That means we must consider Him and know Him. And when we do, we consider Him faithful who has promised. Now, why is this important about Sarah and Abraham here? Well, we've got to put ourselves in their environment, historically and culturally. And one of the most important parts of the culture they were in was that you had to have a son. You had to have an heir to continue the family, to keep it going. And so as Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees and travels, remember, he did not know where he was going, but he believed God. We read in the book of Genesis many statements that show he had caravans. He was a wealthy man. He had much. But for everything that he had, he didn't have a son. He didn't have an heir. Do you remember what his name was originally? When he's first called, he's Abram, which means the father of many. So as one of the old preachers talked about in the text about Genesis, he said, imagine if you were Abram and you're there traveling through the desert and you meet the other caravans and you introduce yourself. They already see everything that you've got and they say, what is your name? And he says, Abram, the father of many. How many sons do you have? And every time he would have had to say, what? I have no sons. You think that got old after a while? Do you think that might have caused him to be bitter at times? To think about everything that he had, servants, flocks, wealth, but he had no son. And remember, it's not just him having to answer that question. His wife does as well. And in that culture, to be barren was to be seen as cursed by God. So think about that. The years pass. No son, no heir. I'm Abram, father of many, no children. Richard Phillips writes, this is the way great sorrow and longing often rears its head. It sires otherwise pleasant encounters. Single people find it hard to be in married company, sometimes shying away from the church for that reason. People like Abram and his wife who cannot have children. often find the mere sound of a child a constant reproach and burden. Men who think themselves failures cannot stand the success of others. Women who think themselves homely envy the beauty of those more blessed among their kind. On and on it goes, with life seeming like a parade of sadness and envy, heartbreak and discontent. However much we have, there is often something missing that embitters our existence. We know, therefore, what it is like to be in Abram's shoes. Responding to God's grace with an angry, teary cry, "What can you give me since I do not have this?" It's a struggle we face. And so we think about Abraham and Sarah. Remember, the promise came first in Genesis chapter 12. But then in Genesis 15, the Lord comes again and He reaffirms the promise. But we hear Abraham's heart. He says, "Where is my son? I have to give this all to my slave. My servant will become my heir." But God reaffirms the promises. And Abraham believes. He remembers. He is called to remember the promises the Lord made. Not just merely the promise of a son, of a number that cannot be counted, but he needs to remember who made the promise. It is God who has promised these things. Abraham and Sarah needed to look upon the one who makes promises and consider him faithful. And as time passed, the promises were not fulfilled. They didn't come as quick as they wanted it. But God did not change. He does not change. So we're called to wait on the Lord with expecting faith, remembering that while we wait, that does not mean that God is changing. He's still the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So what God is doing is He's working to cause us to see just how dependent and reliant we are. You know, we like to say as human beings, we're resilient. But when it comes to these promises, it wasn't about Abraham and Sarah being resilient. It was about remembering the one who had promised and His faithfulness. What's happening in their lives? Look at verse 11. It says that she received power to conceive even when she was past the age. Now, Genesis tells us she'd been barren. So not only, though, was she barren and then had Isaac, but physically she was beyond the natural course of being able to have children. So it's not just that she had been barren for years, but now physically speaking, this was impossible. She couldn't have kids. She's beyond the proper time. So that's why she reacted the way she did. So remember in Genesis 12, the promise is made the first time. Then in 15, Abram pours his heart out. God reminds him. Chapter 17, God reminds him. Then in chapter 18, Abram looks and he sees at the oaks of Mamre three men. And one of them, so we understand from Scripture, was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And so, Genesis 18, we read these words in verses 9 through 15. They said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, I love how the Bible gives us this imagery, okay? Then it says, "And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him." So, the picture here, because I've seen my mom do this a few times, is put your ear there to listen. That's where I learned it from, too. And so, she's not in there, but she's listening. And she hears that. And the text tells us, now Abraham and Sarah were old. Advanced in years, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now notice that she laughed to herself. So it wasn't laugh out loud, it was laughing inside. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Amen. I want you to see that she was not the only one who laughed, though. In Genesis 17, and the chapter before, when the Lord came again and He told Abraham that you and Sarah will have a child, He laughed too. He laughed at the premise. It's physically impossible. In fact, some object to the notion that this text is not really about Sarah and mine because she laughed. Didn't that reveal unbelief? Well, sure it did. But I think I can go through about everybody in this chapter and point to you to a time where they had unbelief. Have we not laughed? No, she didn't laugh out loud, but she laughed in her heart. The Lord was patient, though. Did you see what He did? He repeated the promises. He's patient with us, isn't He? How many times have we inwardly laughed or doubted the promises of God? What the Word of God says. Perhaps in the context of the Word being proclaimed on a Lord's Day. Or a brother or sister coming alongside it with the Word. Do we respond inwardly with laughter or scorn? Yes, her laughter inwardly was one of doubt, of unbelief, that it was impossible. She may have even said, I've been hearing this for years. It hadn't happened yet. But the Lord is patient. He repeats. He could have said, you laughed one too many times, Sarah. It's over with now. No. He was gracious. And so what was her response when Isaac was born? This is what gives us the insight, I believe, into her faith, which is attested to here. Genesis 21, verses 6 and 7. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. It was joy. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Not the laughter of doubt, but the laughter of joy. Because she considered him faithful, who had promised. And that celebration, Sarah shows us what the text here in Hebrews 11 is teaching us. She didn't understand. She was discouraged. She'd heard the promises and seen it not come to pass. She still believed. The Lord was gracious in bringing back reminders to her over and over. And even when she wasn't really ready to embrace those promises and reaffirmations, He was still kind and faithful. And after years of waiting, she saw it come to pass. That's what, remember what the Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 told us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. And in Romans 4, Paul talking about Abraham, and by extension, Sarah as well, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. Abraham and Sarah sought alternatives to God's plan. And they were filled with questions and doubt. But over the course of time, the realness of their faith was tested, it was tried, it was refined, and it was proven. Both of them believed God and entrusted themselves to the One who is faithful. So it's no surprise then we read in Isaiah 51:2 about how the Bible links Abraham and Sarah together. Isaiah said, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Do not forget that she left home too. She left everything she knew. It wasn't just Abram who left family and kindred and home and security. She did too. She didn't know where they were going either. She trusted her husband. But more than that, I believe she also trusted God. She went too. And they traveled alongside. And John Owen said, as Abraham was the father of the faithful of the church, so she was the mother of it. So that the distinct mention of her faith was necessary. She was the free woman from whence the church sprang. And all believing women are her daughters. So, verse 11, by faith. The birth of Isaac was both natural Abraham and Sarah came together as a man and woman do, and she went through the ordinary course of pregnancy. All that was natural, but it was also supernatural. As this text says, she was beyond the time, beyond the age. The previous barrenness testified to the power and grace of God. So the birth of Isaac is like other births in the Bible that were miraculous. It was preparing the people for a miraculous birth even beyond this. And that is the birth of Christ. The mother of Samson, Hannah, Elizabeth, all of their having sons after years of being barren, all were testimonies to the power of God and His grace. It all would demonstrate His sovereignty. Sarah's expecting faith also teaches us that our confidence is not in the things that are promised, but in the one who has made the promise. Again, to quote John Owen, the formal object of faith in the divine promises is not the things promised in the first place, but God Himself and His essential excellencies of truth or faithfulness and power. Our assurance is not in the material of the promises, but in the one who has decreed and spoken the promises. And so this was a time of longing for the promises. And during that time, God was teaching and maturing the faith of Sarah and Abraham. And here's what He did. He said, Abraham and Sarah, you must learn who I am. You must learn theology proper. You must know who God is. They were learning more and more that to trust God, believe in God, wait upon God, and expect from God meant they needed to know who this God was. We will not understand everything, but we do know that if God said it, it will be so. Because that reflects His very nature or essence. When God makes a promise, He will not be slack concerning His promises. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we noted the connection between the promises of God and the immutability of God, that God does not change. Remember Hebrews 6:17? So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Is knowing God, is theology practical? Absolutely. How can we trust Him if we do not know Him? We are called, as Abraham and Sarah were, come and know the Lord. Know that He is immutable, that He is unchangeable. Know that He is faithful. Know that what He says does come to pass. Brothers and sisters, the one who promised is faithful because He is unchangeable. Has He promised to keep us until the last day? Has He promised to give us the eternal bounty of heaven? Has He promised to us open access to His throne through Christ? God uses the promises to teach us and to drive us to Himself. J.C. Ryle says there are shalls and wills in God's treasury for every condition. About God's infinite mercy and compassion. About His readiness to receive all who repent and believe. About His willingness to forgive, pardon, and absolve the chief of sinners. About His power to change hearts and alter our corrupt nature. About the encouragements to pray and hear the gospel and draw near to the throne of grace. About strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, help in sickness, consolation in death, support under bereavement, happiness beyond the grave, reward and glory. About all these things, there is an abundant supply of promises in the Word. No one can form an idea of its abundance unless he carefully searches the Scriptures, keeping the subject steadily in view. If anyone doubts it, I can only say, come and see. Like the Queen of Sheba at Solomon's court, you will soon say, the half was not told me. That's what we find in the promises of God in His Word. Are you giving yourself to knowing God? By learning of Him, you are sustained in the midst of waiting and longing for the promises. God is faithful. And friend, the promises of the world, they're in doubt. The world promises much, but the returns are little. The world makes grand promises, but it fades over time. God promises this morning that in Christ, all those who come to Him and believe in Him, none will be turned away. All who come to Him and believe, He will accept and He will forgive. For the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Your heart's greatest longings can be found only in Christ. For there is nothing that compares to Him. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and Sarah. For their expecting faith did not just look for Isaac, but it looked ahead to Christ. So I want you to say with me, second of all, expecting faith realizes fulfillment in God's time. It realizes fulfillment in God's time. Verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So the exhortation to persevere and press forward calls us to see that God works in His own time and His own way. This was a lesson that Abraham and Sarah would learn through their time of waiting to see the promises of God realized and fulfilled. So we step back to Genesis. Abraham and Sarah are not getting any younger. Abraham is 75 when they reach Canaan. The promise is made. It's reaffirmed. But Sarah is still barren. And Sarah, it seems, is tired of waiting. And Abraham's tired of hearing about it. So in Genesis 16, they decide a plan. We're going to kind of help God along with this promise. And so she gives her servant, Hagar, to Abraham. And Abraham goes into her. By this time, Abraham's 86. And he goes into Hagar. She conceives and has a son named Ishmael. So that means that it was Sarah that was unable to have the children. Abraham came. Now in their minds, they told themselves that Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael, they were going to be one big happy family there. Well, it didn't take long to see that that was a delusion. Because what does Hagar do? Well, she begins to no doubt think, you know what? I have something you don't have, Sarah. And friction, turmoil is boiling over there in the family to the point that Sarah then goes to Abraham, pressing him to send him away. And he does. But the Lord says, bring her back. And Hagar comes back with Ishmael. Tension. We're going to help God. Boy, Abraham and Sarah, why'd they do that? I can ask us a question that way. Why do we do it? Why do many times, aren't we guilty? We try to solve a problem. We try to fix a situation overnight rather than wait upon the Lord with expecting faith. Now, I'm not saying that means we're passive and just sit there and wait for something to fall out of the sky. But during that time of waiting, we plant ourselves in the Word, in prayer, the ordinary means of grace with the people of God. They had a good desire. They wanted a child. It was good. A church can desire for more people to come. That's a good desire. But the problem is when we turn away from expecting faith, guided by the Scriptures that waits upon the Lord, and then we seek to make something happen. So we seek to manipulate people and situations so we can dress up emotional responses and say, well, that was real conversion. But time proves that it wasn't. So they wanted to help God along. So remember, Abraham's 86 when Ishmael comes. He's now 99. So 13 years have passed. Do you think after all that time had passed and there had been no more visits from the Lord that they had kind of maybe said, well, you know what, I guess God's going to accept this. And this is how it's going to be. And then the Lord comes. He says, Abraham, walk before me. Sarah will have a son. That means, what, Ishmael? And that's when Abraham laughed. And then he cried out and said, make it Ishmael. I have a son. He's 13. We've kind of got it established here now. No. It will be done the way that the Lord laid out. God said, I will bless Ishmael, but he's not the seed. He's not the promised one. Abraham and Sarah are much like us in that we are constantly having to battle against the temptation not to wait upon the Lord. We want to see it. We want to see it now. Yet we're called to wait and rest upon the good word of the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord with expecting faith and confidence is a theme found many places in the Scriptures, but especially the Psalms. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And still Psalm 37:14, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. You know what happens is we've got our eyes everywhere except upon the one who is promised. We see what's happening in the world. It looks like the evil ones are prospering. We see maybe brothers and sisters, the Lord's blessing. Why are we here in this place? Well, we're not looking at the Lord. We wait upon Him. He is the one who has ordained this race that you and I are called individually to run. And C.H. Spurgeon said, this is the most divine precept and requires much grace to carry it out, to hush the spirit, to be silent before the Lord, to wait in holy patience the time for clearing up the difficulties of providence. This is what every gracious heart should aim at. Time is nothing to Him. Let it be nothing to thee. God is worth waiting for. Wait in obedience as a servant, in hope as an heir, in expectation as a believer. So brothers and sisters, our Lord does keep His promises. And the way He fulfills His word is all of grace and results in us then coming and worshiping Him. Because we know if it were not for the Lord, how would it be? It's impossible with man, but possible with God. His promises are fulfilled in a manner of His choosing. How reassuring for us then, that in this pilgrimage the Lord knows our frame. He is patient. He sends us reminders of His grace. He sustains us in the wait and then blesses us to see the fruit of His plan. So I want to encourage you this morning that you keep expecting, you keep waiting, you keep praying. Who are you praying for this morning that's lost? How long have you been praying for them? Has it been years? What do we do? What do we say? Where's our confidence? We continue to pray and we continue to trust, considering Him who promised His faith. Maybe it's for a spouse, children, grandchildren, co-worker. What will we do? We continue to pray. We continue to sow the seeds of the gospel. We continue to entrust ourselves to Christ. Maybe it's in raising your kids. Is it worth it? Yes. Yes, it is worth it. See here that what you are doing, every time that you read with your children, you pray with your children, maybe it's your grandchildren, maybe they're 10, maybe they're 20, maybe they're 50. You continue to pray and you continue to believe and trust. Brother Jack, I just don't see it. I understand. But we wait for the Lord and we believe in Him who promised. He is faithful, and He will do all things right. Abraham and Sarah were not perfect in their waiting, but they do teach us that it's worth the wait. Romans 4:19 echoes exactly what is said here in verse 12, that from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants. Physically speaking, the one flesh union of Abraham and Sarah, it was dead. Could not have children. Yet in God's power and time, she bore Isaac. And from this child, the promise God made would be fulfilled. Descendants would come forth that are as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. Promised in Genesis 15, repeated again in Genesis 22, and as one traces the Old Testament out, it's fulfilled. Isaiah 10:22 affirms the promise was kept. Nehemiah and Frey in Nehemiah 9:23, he confesses the promise was kept. Yet, interestingly, the Old Testament also says there's an element that had not yet been fulfilled. There was a part of this had not come to pass. We read of it in Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Now wait a minute, I thought it said it that it already happened. But Hosea says it shall be fulfilled. Well, this shows us that the ultimate goal of the promise was not rooted in ethnic Israel, nor was the aim a promise apart from the work of redemption. Paul shows us in the New Testament, citing that very passage from Hosea, how the promise is ultimately fulfilled. In Romans 9:24-26, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, therefore, is not ultimately found in Isaac, nor is it in the nation of Israel. But it is the one who comes forth from Isaac and from the nation of Israel, Christ Jesus. Philip E. Hughes writes, the New Testament makes it plain that there is a further and ultimate fulfillment which is manifested in the spiritual lineage of Abraham. And it is in this respect that the deepest truth of the promise is to be discerned. As Paul teaches, the focus of the promise is precisely Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, in whom and through whom all nations are blessed. And the seed of Abraham in its multiple sense is composed of those who are united to Christ, the seed. Is it fulfilled? It is. You know what John sees in Revelation 7? I saw people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue saying what? Worthy is the Lamb. And they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Is it worth waiting to see the promises of God fulfilled? Yes. Because what He does is abundantly more than we can imagine. They were longing for one child, but they were longing for something more than just one child, but for a promise made back in the garden of one who'd come and rescue His people. How did all this happen? It's a testimony of sovereign grace. Apart from the grace and power of God, Sarah would not have conceived. God keeps His promise because that child, Isaac, would be a part of God's salvation plan leading ultimately to the birth of the Messiah. It is by this powerful grace that sinners are brought from darkness unto light. This same power would be demonstrated in the birth of Christ. The virgin conceives and bears a son. And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. None of this makes sense from a human point of view. The wisdom of man cannot understand or fathom. Yet it was a declaration that God's promise in Genesis 3:15 would come to pass. And it is that powerful grace that transforms dead sinners into living saints. This morning, none of this is about what you do. It is about what God must do and can do. This morning, every one of us is born dead, spiritually speaking, with no ability to please God and no desire to please God. The only thing we want from God, we've got to have it on our terms. But the King comes and He says, it's on my terms.
Amen.
And when He changes a heart, we go from resisting the terms to embracing the terms. What are the terms? Christ Himself. Christ Himself. Jesus is not interested this morning in your good works. He is interested in you trusting in His good works, in His righteousness, in what He has done. So look unto Him and be saved. We have an eternal expectation this morning. In Jesus Christ, the eternal expectation is we will see Him, be with Him, know His glory forever, sit at His table as His people, never to depart. That's our expectation. And what we enjoy here each week, it's a preview of what we shall know. So, brothers and sisters, we comfort ourselves with these words of what is the eternal expectation. But I want you to know there's also an eternal expectation outside of Christ. As much as we expect to see Him, apart from Him, the only capacity you will see Christ is as judge. And you will hear Him decree your sentence of eternal condemnation. And it will be for all eternity the wrath of God poured out. That's the expectation. One is filled with joy. The other is filled with terror. Christ says, come. No joy, no life in me. Can you imagine the joy that must have been in that tent when Isaac was born? What about that joy that night in Bethlehem when the glory of God filled the sky? Christ has been born. I wonder what the joy was like in heaven when Christ ascended and took His seat at the Father's right hand. Can you imagine the joy that it will be when we will see Him and be made like Him? That's expecting faith. That's a promise. And it will come to pass. May we cherish the words of the living God. Father, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You for how You deepen and work in our hearts to make us more and more realizing how dependent we are upon You. You know our burdens today. You know burdens that we have been praying about for a long time. That You call us to wait on You. To rest in You and to trust in You. Holy Spirit, strengthen us. Bring us back to remember and consider Him who promised is faithful. And I would pray, Father, that Your Spirit would draw one to Christ, and that their eternal expectation would no longer be the wrath of God for all eternity, but the joy and glory of God with the King of Kings for all eternity. We trust and we are grateful that Your grace can do such a powerful work. We confess and pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.